All right, invite you to turn for the last time for a while to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. I think some of you have shared with me that some of your Bibles actually just automatically open up to Ephesians. I think some of your Bibles, Ephesians as a book, it kind of comes out on its own. We've been here for a while. But we're going to close up this great letter to the Ephesians this morning, looking at the last couple of verses, actually the last verse in particular, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Paul's closing benediction, these final words that he would utter to the church at Ephesus, what he wanted them to know about theology, about Christ, about all that he has been considering. Let's read the text, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 23. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Again, we come to the very last verse, the very last message of this letter to the Ephesians. This is the series that we've been going through. And let me remind you at this point, because we've had so many subtitles, that the grand title which this whole series has been encapsulated with is Living Faithfully in the Riches of God's Grace. And as you can understand from this final verse, it is the theme of God's grace that Paul actually ends the letter with. The last thing he wants his readers to ponder, to dwell upon, to meditate on, is the grace of God. Although I've already told you this, I suspect there is always going to be a great temptation when we come to final verses like these in any of Paul's letters or any of the letters in the New Testament, to simply skim over them, failing to feed on the rich theology that both Paul and the Holy Spirit have embedded within them. If you read Paul's letters, you know that when you get to the end of his letters, he often has several acknowledgments of the people that have been faithfully ministering with him and to him, along with some kind of general greeting. This letter ends differently. It ends with deep theology, reminding his readers to consider the topics of peace, of love, of faith, and now grace. Paul usually ends his letters by using a second person pronoun. He usually says something, grace be with you all, peace be with you all, may the Spirit of God be with you. And he constantly uses the second person plural. And let me just quickly show you that. In Galatians 6:18, Paul ends his letter to the Galatians by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, speaking to them in the second person. In 1 Thessalonians 5:26 through 28, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with, there it is, you. To the Corinthians, he says this in 1 Corinthians 16:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He ends 2 Corinthians with these words. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The prison letters, those which we are actually, these letters that are related to what we are reading, Colossians ends with this. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And when he writes to the Philippians, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Even when he starts talking to individuals, to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, he says, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. And to Titus he writes, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith, grace be with you all. Every one of the letters that you look at end with the second person plural, well, not always plural, second person pronoun. But now look at our text. Once again, and notice what's missing. There's a difference. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. What is missing? The you, the second person pronoun. Paul uses the third person, addressing the brethren, speaking of them as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, as you may have heard in some of those other benedictions, there's something else that's different here. All of the other benedictions either begin, or well, they all begin with grace, and sometimes then include peace, or do not include peace at all. What does our benediction begin with? Peace. He's got the order reversed, as if peace, it's interesting, peace comes first and then grace. What does this tell us? Well, I believe what it tells us is far from being a simple farewell greeting, what you are actually looking at is a prayer by the Apostle Paul for the church at Ephesus, or for the church in general. This is more of a prayer, and it is a prayer, people, of reconciliation and unity, which may be a redundant statement, but it is a prayer for reconciliation. If you are in broken relationships, let's get them together and then let's be unified. That is Paul's great passion. What Paul longs to see in this congregation of believers is literally a brotherhood. Brothers and sisters in Christ, arm in arm, united together under one identity, and that is Christ. And we have a problem right now, running rampant in our nation, about, and even among Christians, of finding identity in something other than Christ, and that is not good theology. And so we come to see this brotherhood that is supposed to be forming from those who are from vastly different backgrounds, even more vastly different than anything in our nation, because there was nothing more diverse than a religious Jew and a non-religious Gentile. And now all of a sudden, boom, crashed together in this entity called the church. What were they doing together? They were worshiping together. They were fellowshipping together. They were working together and living out the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, 2,000 years, nothing has changed. We have a responsibility to be reconciled and unified together as the church, working together and living out the proclamation of the gospel. For this to take place, Paul is so right in praying these things. We need the experience of peace, of love, and of faith among the believers. And the only way we will ever experience peace and love and faith among one another is by, ready for it? The grace of God. And so Paul is building this up. We need peace, we need love, we need faith, and guess what? We'll never achieve it on our own. And so he prays, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by grace that these will take place. They come from, in verse 23, all of these things come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no lasting peace. There is no true love. There is no genuine faith apart from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, this means that for any congregation that has in fact experienced and exhibits these attributes, that is a congregation in which you know the grace of God has been revealed. That is where you know the grace of God is being outpoured, when the church experiences such wonders of peace, of love, and of faith. So by way of reminder, Paul has presented his readers with four of the most important and profound words of Christianity. We've noted thus far how each of these words have been key themes in this letter to the Ephesians. These four words are Paul's passion for the church, and I dare say if they are Paul's passion, how much ought they to be our passion? If you are here this morning and you are not at peace with a spouse, you're not at peace with your children, you're not at peace with your parent or some other parishioner in here, you are in sin. You are out of step with the will of God. And you can come and be reconciled today. You can experience peace and love and faith if you will receive the grace of God. And so this benediction is a prayer for the church. These things of peace, love, faith, and grace are the themes, are to be themes not only in Paul, is not only the theme in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, they ought to be the theme of our prayers for the church. Without desiring to be overly repetitive to the point of boring redundancy, let me summarize what we have covered, because we want to set the stage for the last of these four words with which Paul closes his letter, that is grace. So again, very quickly, let's consider the passion we are supposed to have for peace. That was our first consideration. The whole topic, interestingly enough, why does Paul mention peace first in this passage? Well, if you remember verses 10 through 18, what were they about? Spiritual warfare. We are in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. We are constantly barraged. If you know who you are in Christ, you got a big target on your back, you know the enemy is constantly trying to trip you up, and sometimes all you want to do is take a deep breath. And so Paul ends the whole subject of spiritual warfare with what? Experience, beloved in Christ, peace that passes all understanding. The beautiful concept of peace, something that those who are in battle would naturally long for. The use of the word peace, this idea, by the way, means being right with and one with someone with whom we have previously been estranged from. And that's a constant theme of this letter. If you've been broken from God, you can now have peace with Him, and you better understand where it comes from, because you're not going to find it in the things of this world. Nothing in this world ever satisfies, save for one thing. I have found, dear friends, satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. Everything else will fail you. Everything else you will grow weary of. Everything else is but a facade and a vapor, but Christ can satisfy. You need to be made right with Him. You need to have peace with Christ. We are to remember that it is through the cross of Christ that we come to be reconciled. We were broken from God. Christ brought us back to God. We've been made right with Him. We have peace with God. We were at war with Him. And can I tell you this, beloved? If you do not confess that you yourself were at war with God, you will never understand the concept of having peace with God. Until you can say, I was a sinner at war with God, you will not experience the peace of God. Consider how Paul describes this peace. It comes to us because of Christ, and peace actually is not a thing, it is a person. Isn't that what Ephesians 2:14 says when it says Christ is our peace? Listen to Ephesians 2:19 through 22. We read there, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Because Christ is your peace, if you've trusted Him as Savior, you have unity with God, unity with Christ, and it ought to be the experience of the church, unity, reconciliation with one another. It is the blood of Christ poured out on the cross as the price for our sins that gives us peace with God. There is no peace apart from the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Anybody who belittles or demeans the cross of Christ does not understand sin. God's perfect justice has been met in Christ's perfect sacrifice alone. God's wrath, our deserved wrath against sin, against your sin, has been satisfied if you've trusted in Christ and what He did on the cross. Therefore, drawing near to God is never, ever to be a matter of religious performing of rituals. If you are coming to church simply because it is a ritual, you do not understand peace with God. Of all people, the Jews had been the most fastidious concerning religion, and yet the bottom line when Jesus came is their religion was nothing and could not save them and could not bring them peace. And on the other side, let me remind you that even the most sinful pagan, those who would never ever have darkened the door of a church or never gave thought to the one true God, they can have hope to have peace with God because of the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Because the blood of Christ made it possible for both non-religious Gentiles and religious Jews to be made one and have peace with God. And this peace with God is with God in Christ means that we are to experience and practice this, beloved. We are to practice peace, unity, righteousness with one another. It is the work of Christ that, according to Ephesians 2:14, has made both groups into one. What is your background? Do you have any kind of struggles at all with anybody in this congregation? Now, that may be with somebody across the aisle from you. It may be somebody within your household. If you are struggling, then you need to make sure that you are at peace with God through Christ, because that's where it all begins. Without that, you will constantly do battle with others. It is Christ who made both groups into one. If the church has peace with God, it must experience peace with one another. Interestingly, in a companion letter to the Colossians, in Colossians 3:11, we read, "There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or freeman, but Christ is all and in all." That's our experience. By way of application, this tells us, and this is being addressed because of what's taking place in our nation, it tells us that a racist church, a church that looks down on others because of the color of their skin or their ethnic background, is a betrayal of a New Testament church. Here is the truth of salvation, beloved. If you have trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, then every other person who has likewise trusted in Christ is your brother or sister with blood ties deeper than any physical blood that flows through their veins. Period. End of story. Anything else is heresy. All of the racial bickering between brothers and sisters in Christ is absolutely disheartening. I hear things like, "Well, you don't understand. You haven't studied history. You're not white. You're not black. You're not Indian. So I don't expect you to understand our experiences." Or white supremacy is everywhere in the churches today. And it goes on and on at ad nauseum. White, brown, black, I don't care if you're a Sasquatch. If you are in Christ, we are one body. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a tendency to forget that our identity is not found in the color of our skin, but in Christ alone. And if we don't proclaim that, we are not anything. We're nothing. When we forget this, it results only in misrepresentations and bickering online and elsewhere with one another, and it is absolutely painful to watch everyone talking past one another as if our unity in Christ is either non-sufficient for our contentment with one another, or our ideologies have become more influential and more important to us than our unity in Christ, and it ought not to be so. I simply pray our eyes be lifted from ourselves and upon our Lord, and remember that those who proclaim to be under the banner of Christ ought to be treated as such, with love and humility and all respect. To the Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Beloved, we better start proclaiming that. Let's get rid of everything else in social media and say, "You know what? I am one in Christ with these brothers and sisters," and let's see what happens. That's what we ought to be striving for. That's the practice of peace. I've said it before, and may we pray this for our church, that our church ought to increasingly reflect the racial diversity that is in our community. And the reason that may not be so, and here may it not be so, because of something we're doing. May we reach out to every person, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Let us love the little children of the world and bid them to come in. May we never be the reason why a believer from a different ethnic background or different skin color does not participate in the fellowship. We are at peace with all men, and especially the saints, because of our Creator God who made us all in His image. Moving on. I've got a lot to cover. This one will be shorter. A passion for love. A passion for love. We cannot have peace without love, and beloved, there is no love without peace. Did you know that? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 reminds us that as we seek to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we've been called then to experience peace and love. It is God's great love for us that is to be the example of the love that we exhibit towards one another. The next time you think down upon another believer in Christ, whether it's in your household or amongst this congregation, ask yourself, how does God love that person? because that is to be the example by which you love one another. Our homes are to be breeding grounds for the exemplification of the self-sacrificing love of Christ as displayed between husbands and wives, as well as between children and parents. The church must labor and strive to both building and then maintaining loving relationships between one another, constantly practicing that one-way unconditional act of the will and affection of the heart that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all for the glory of God. Moving on to faith, because I have some things to address with faith. Like peace and love working together, it's interesting that in Scripture, love and faith are always closely connected. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul makes this interesting statement, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." What this means is that what is most important among believers is not legalistically maintaining our particular rituals, but rather it is of faith working itself out, what we believe about God, what we believe about His Word, working itself out, not in ritualism, but in love. Trusting God and His Word for both salvation, but also for our sanctification. I'm trusting God is going to make me what He wants me to be, and I'll work that out amongst the fellowship of the saints. By way of application, being timely to a church service can often be seen and considered by some as a legalistic ritual. I am so sorry for those that find themselves that timeliness might be a burden, not because they may be late, but because I believe it actually reveals something about their faith and love. Timeliness is as a ritual is nothing. I can promise you there are people who are here before the service starts that they're here just to, oh, I'm here, and so that makes me a super saint. No. If you're here on time because of ritual, it is nothing. It means absolutely nothing. That does not make you a saint. It does not merit any standing with God whatsoever. But timeliness as an expression of faith is paramount. It means that you have trusted God has personally called you to fellowship with a specific group of believers. You desire to be there to show your love, participating with them as an outworking of your devotion and love to others. That is the pursuit of Christ-likeness. That means something. That is faith working through love. Let me tell you what the difference is. If you say to yourself something along the lines, oh, I got to be to church by 9 o'clock, else everybody's going to think I'm a creep, or I'm not the right kind of person, or I can't be trusted, or whatever. Well, that means nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. If it's about peer pressure, that's not faith. And whatever is not of faith, Paul says, is what? Is sin. But if you say to yourself and mean it, I have to fellowship with the saints because Jesus made me their brother and sister in Him. He shed His own blood for me, and so I long to worship them. And nothing is going to stand in my way because I believe by faith God has called me to be with these people. That's a bit of a different attitude. And so I say faith working itself out in love has a very practical application, whether we're talking about timeliness to church, faithfulness in Bible reading. We have some who have been baptized recently, and I challenge you, if you've been baptized recently, being baptized, if it is not coupled with faith, is nothing. It means absolutely nothing. How has your Bible reading been since you've been baptized? How has your faith been worked out in love since you've been baptized? Because we get ourselves into rituals. I come to church. I got baptized. I must be okay with God. I want to know how your faith is working itself out in love. And I can't see it if you're not talking about God in His Word. I can't see it if you're not participating with the saints as you ought to be. And so Paul prays for peace and love and faith in verse 23, meaning that he was so concerned that there would be an increase of the experience of these things among those who have believed in Christ for eternal life, that nothing else would matter to them. As believers, we need to desperately pray for greater faith in Jesus Christ that will move us towards self-sacrificing love towards one another, because that, my friends, always results in peace. Whew. Point number four, the main point of this morning. We have a passion for peace, for love, for faith, and now let us talk about grace. Paul ends this letter on the subject of grace. If we take this benediction as a prayer, then Paul is reminding us here that God's grace would be the continuing experience among the believers. It would be the last thought with which they consider as they work out their salvation. That grace is the theme of the letter to the Ephesians, as evident throughout. Paul has reminded his readers over and over how much they've already experienced some of the riches of God's grace. By way of reminder, Paul rejoices in the richness and depth of God's saving grace in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." We do not see our redemption, if we do not see our salvation as the greatest act of benevolence granted to any person, we do not yet understand grace. My family has a long tradition of going to Silver Dollar City at Christmas time. And if you know, I guess for what? I don't know, 7, 10 years, there's been a Christmas Carol. Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And we go see it every time. My daughter sings every word, knows every line. She could go up and probably act it all out, especially the medium, right? Right. There's a song that every once in a while, if I say thank you to my wife, it just comes to my mind. If you know, it's "Thank You Very Much." That's the nicest thing that anyone has ever done for me. If that kind of thought doesn't come to your mind when you think about your salvation, you don't understand the grace of God. Every time you ponder, why would God save me? There should be some sort of mentality that says, "Thank you very much. That's the nicest thing, the greatest thing, the most benevolent thing anyone has ever done for me." And you talk about, "Hey, do you hear what so-and-so did for me? You all have been so gracious to my wife and I for a long time, but these past couple of months with our anniversary of the church and everything, we've been going out to eat like once a week. Date nights have been paid for from all these gift cards that you've given us, and it's been such a blessing. I thank you for all of that." But it's not the nicest thing that anyone's ever done for me. I give that to Jesus Christ. And we need to have that kind of mentality. And Paul says that this is the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." And again in Ephesians 2, 8, that great passage, it says what? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The grace of God in salvation has a purpose, according to Ephesians 2, 7. It is so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus today? Then you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to put you on display to say, "This is what my grace does." What does your grace do, God? It reveals peace and love and faithfulness all the time. With these things in mind, let us consider a couple of things about grace. First of all, it would be this. The passion of the Christian life is one of grace. We're just kind of following this theme that we've been doing with each of these words. And so we have to answer a question. It's a question maybe you've already asked yourself. Maybe you are a great theologian and you already have the answer. And the question is, what is grace? You ever stop to think, what is grace? Like the other words we have considered, we generally revert to a shorthand. An oversimplified and pithy statement that tries to encapsulate a fundamentally profound and ultimately limitless truth. How do you encapsulate that in just some words? And so we hear some basic definitions, and I have a couple up here, right? Grace is the unearned, unmerited favor of God. It's a great pithy little definition. It's only half of the definition at best, half of a pithy definition. Because grace isn't simply what God does for us, it's also something God empowers us with. We will sing a song at the close if I don't preach too long that talks about that. We might say it this way, grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Well, that's pretty exciting. We also come to recognize that grace is more than simply favor from God. As I just mentioned, it is a motivation from God. Did you know that? Grace is not simply a favor from God. It is to be the very motivation by which we do everything, empowering us for service, for ministry. Paul will say to the Romans in Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me," that is, by means of grace, God grants me this empowerment, and that is how I speak to you. In fact, I pray that the words that I speak to you, whether we're speaking about racism in the church or timeliness in the church, that we would recognize, I pray it's by the grace of God given through me, given to you. I say these things to you. What enabled Paul to speak to others, he said and testified, is God's grace. Can you say that when you speak to your spouse? Can you say that when you speak to your children? Can you say that when you speak to your parents? Do you speak through the grace of God given to you? Or do you speak out of the overflow of the flesh? What is grace? I might tell you we would spend a lifetime, as well as all eternity, pondering that question. But let us give us something to work with. Paul prays, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ." He is pointing to the pinnacle of God's attributes. He is pointing us to the very pinnacle of God's attributes, of God's goodness and care for His people. It is not an understatement to say that at the very core of all Scripture is the doctrine of the grace of God. That God created us is an act of His grace. That God would save us is an act of His grace. That God causes the rain to fall on the evil as well as the good is an act of grace. The grace of God is one of the most fundamental to all of Christianity, and it is amply expressed throughout of all Scripture in every promise of God, and is fully embodied not in Scripture itself, but in a person by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace is the love of God put on display to the unlovely. What is grace? Grace is the peace of God bestowed upon restless ingrates. What is grace? Grace is the boundless favor, care, benevolence, kindness, helpfulness, and empowerment of God to the most undeserving. What is grace? I tell you, there is no definition that will do. Consider some of the greatest theologians and how they have tried to encapsulate grace. B.B. Warfield said of grace, "Grace is the free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving." True statement, but is that everything? John R.W. Stott said, "Grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues." I like that. Jerry Bridges, an author I would encourage you to read. The reason why I say that, you can read all of those other guys, but they're harder to read. Jerry Bridges is easy to read, okay? Grace is God's reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against Him. Beloved, because of what grace is, it is often best realized. Are you ready for this? When are you going to most realize grace, the grace of God? When you recognize how sinful you are. Isn't that what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6? "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" Paul is recognizing that there are some who are going to say, God's grace is put on display when we recognize our sin, so let's what? Let's go sin. No. But when you find yourself recognizing yourself to be a sinner, that is when the grace of God appears all the most glorious. The problem with our world is that people naturally desire the ideas not of grace, but of earning, of deserving, of merit. I deserve something. You owe this to me. But if you don't earn it, or if you don't deserve it or merit it, guess what? The only thing left for you is judgment. Why don't you have it then? What haven't you done? Why hasn't this been given to me? All that's left is judgment when you're in that kind of mentality. You did not earn this because, you do not deserve this because, you have not merited this because. Such thinking kills the Spirit. And this is why everyone, if they're honest with themselves, actually desire grace. Because only grace will bring life. Only grace brings freedom. Only grace brings satisfaction. The idea of grace stands in opposition to a concept that is floating out there. It's been around for a long time, but the idea of karma. Karma is about getting what you deserve, but grace is always about getting what you do not deserve, as well as not getting what you do deserve, what we usually call mercy. The Word of God is clear. What everyone deserves is what? Death. The Bible says very clearly what you earn with your life, what you deserve with your life, what you have culminated in your life is the eternal wrath of God, and you will suffer for an eternity in hell if you do not repent and acknowledge that God will save you through His Son, Jesus Christ. You deserve nothing but the wages of your sin, and that is death. Sin, your selfish unwillingness to love and obey the one who created you and the one who loves you more than anything else. One of the most painful things for any parent is to watch their children walk away from the Lord, knowing that they love them so much and desire so much more for them. But the selfishness of that child to say, I will not obey my parent. Guess what? Little tiny, tiny picture of what you're doing to God. And while you may suffer just a few consequences on this earth for a temporal time, you will suffer eternally if you continue to walk away from the living God. Your sin brings death. Your sin brings alienation and hostility. Your sin brings evil, and eventually it will bring an eternal separation between you and your God. That's what you earn. That's what is deserved. That's what you've merited. Living outside of God's grace leaves everyone hopeless and helpless. And now enters the grace of God, that which Paul says prays for this church. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace abundantly. May grace be the experience, not sin and death and damnation and judgment, but the outflowing benevolence and kindness and mercy of our living God. Grace is what every one of us desperately needs. But let me tell you something about grace. While we all come to the conclusion we desperately need it, let us never come to the conclusion that grace is about us. Grace is about our God. Grace is never about us. It's always about God. When we use the word grace, it always points us to someone else, what someone else has accomplished. Here it points us to the person of God and speaks of God's heart, God's attitude. Grace speaks of God's uncoerced initiative, His most pervasive and extravagant demonstrations of His care and favor for those who in themselves at one time could have cared less about Him. How do we fathom such a great grace? Grace is about God, and in fact, I would have you think about it this way. Grace isn't simply about God. God is grace. We shouldn't have a problem with that. God is love. Grace isn't some third-party, separate attribute of God. Grace is God. You look at God and you see grace. Grace is a person. It's not an appendage. And the greatest manifestation of God as grace was ultimately revealed in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Absolutely filled to overflowing with grace and truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we have no problem with saying that Jesus is truth. Well, here He's full of grace. Jesus is grace. Grace is the person of Christ. In speaking of grace, Michael Horton wrote this, and I thought this was a good comment for you to consider. In grace, God gives nothing less than Himself. Grace then is not a third thing or substance mediating between God and sinners. What is grace? It is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. And so, beloved, when we think of grace, think of Jesus. Let us think about what He accomplished on the cross for us. Let us think about what He did to make us right with God, even when we at one point didn't care to be right with God. Is that not true? Grace is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. Beloved, until you are redeemed, until you see yourself as a sinner needing to be saved, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior, until you are overcome that God in Christ could love and adopt such a sinner as you to be His own child, you have not come to understand grace. And so Paul prays what? Grace! Grace be to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Paul's praying? Dwell on, meditate on, marinate in grace. I love that word, marinate. Paul is praying that God's people would fathom the depth, the richness, the limitlessness of Christ, who Christ is and all that Christ has done for us. Because once we begin to fathom the grace of God, once we begin to fathom the grace of God, not fully comprehending it because that's limitless, but only when we begin to fathom the grace of God will we be ready to practice it. And that brings us to the second aspect of this, that the passion of the Christian life isn't just fathoming grace, it is actually practicing grace. Do you understand the privilege of what's being prayed here? That you and I, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, get to be the practicers, the practitioners of grace, meaning we're acting like... Okay. Acting like who? Christ. Paul is praying when he says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, that grace would be that which affects every aspect of the believer's life. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. We're coming to the Lord's table sometime today. We're coming to the Lord's table, and I want you to consider, you're supposed to examine yourself, right? I think sometimes the area that we struggle with in our day-by-day living out the faith is that we sometimes compartmentalize and we leave God out of certain sections. Paul's prayer is that grace would wiggle its way, find its way, not really wiggle its way, it's just that it would kind of break the dam down and overflow into every single thing you do. Because until you get there, your comprehension of grace is this big and God wants it to be this big. We are expected, as we've noted in all of these words, we're expected to live by grace. That means every day is in and somehow by the grace of God. Even as we've become the recipients of forgiveness and salvation according to the riches of God's grace, it is God's grace that also drives our sanctification, our behavior. What you do is either by grace or it's not. You can evaluate every attitude and every action by this little question. Is what I just did motivated by God's grace, or is it motivated by my flesh? There's no other question to ask. If you can justify that it's been by God's grace, you do well. If not, it is a sin, and you confess it, and you say, God, by your grace, let me do better. We become more like Christ, not ever, ever based on our efforts. Did you know that? You never become more like Christ based on your efforts. Oh, but I'm supposed to be like Christ. Yes, you are. Absolutely. But it's the grace of God that affects everything that we do that makes us more like Christ. We see this idea in passages like Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Paul writing to Titus says, for the grace of God, there it is, for the grace of God has appeared. Amen. Praise the Lord. Bringing salvation to all men, right? Grace is an undeserved favor. It is God's graciously bringing those who didn't want, ever want anything to do with God to God. So there's the grace, bringing salvation to all men. But what else does grace do, beloved? In verse 12, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. It is the grace of God that instructs us how we ought to live. It doesn't just save you, it actually instructs you. And so I ask a question. Is the grace of God instructing you? Because if it's not, you're in sin. You either are living in grace or you're living in sin. Romans chapter 6 is all about that. You're either alive to God and dead to sin, or you're alive to sin and dead to God. In 2 Peter chapter 3:18, a verse that we are so familiar with, what is the exhortation here? But grow in what? In grace. How do you grow? Do you grow more saved? Can you be more saved today? No, you're not more saved today, but you can grow in grace in your comprehension and ability to live according to the will and word of God. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are reminded that the understanding of grace does not come to us all at once. That would be nice, maybe. I think our minds would explode if we tried to comprehend everything all at once. And so what does God do? He instructs us. He brings out a little bit of that knowledge over time. And so we build up. I have people, sometimes, you know, you'll see people say, oh, I wish I knew the Bible as well as you. Well, guess what? I've been doing this for a while. It doesn't come overnight. I think of some of the sermons I preached as a young preacher, and I'm like, well, that was silly. What happened between the sermons I preached 30 years ago and the sermons I might preach now? A little thing called growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The practice of grace is realized as we see then, beloved, our desires and our motivations and our behaviors become increasingly reflective of Christ. So when Paul prays, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, he's reminding us that grace is to be the basis and the enabling of every single thing the believer does on a daily basis. Now, that is a monumental task. I want to challenge you. You ready for the challenge? That you would be able to say, every single thing I did today will be by the grace of God. Now, I realize that's going to be, you know, well, I messed up umpteen times today, but that's the goal. And do you know what? That's what the scriptures actually tell us. The grace of God is connected to our behavior over and over and over again. So let me share this with you. I'm going to be real fast, so just write down the verses because I'm blazing through this, all right? But I want you to understand that our very identity is by the grace of God. The believer's identity, and that's a word that's really big today, right? I identify with, I'm going to tell you, I will only and ever identify with one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, period. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace determines what I am. Second, the believer's standing with God is determined by grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there's our word, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith. There's another word, faith and peace, right? Into this grace in which we stand. How do we stand before God? Based on what I've done? Based on the goodness of who I am? Based on my exceedingly good looks? No, I stand in grace. The believer's conduct before others. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. Can you say that? That I have conducted myself not in worldly flesh, but in the grace of God. In the believer's eternal life, Romans 5:17 and again in verses 20 and 21. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then he says, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, listen, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why are you looking forward to eternal life? How are you going to get there? By grace. Your holiness, 2 Timothy 1:9, it's God who saved us. It is God who called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but how? According to his own purpose and, let's say, grace. I know it's a little writing, which was granted to us from all eternity. the believer's speech. Everything you say, guess what? Let your speech always be with grace. How'd you do this morning? The believer's service to others, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of what? The manifold grace of God. Your service should be an extension of God's grace. The believer's sufficiency in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able, praise the Lord, to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God, here, what a prayer. Let all grace abound to this congregation so that they are sufficient in everything and they simply overflow in what? Good deeds. The believer's response to suffering and trials, 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, I love the statement, the God of partial grace, the God of stingy grace, the God of all grace who called you to His own eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How, beloved, will you be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established? By the grace of God. And finally, your future. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on what? The grace to be brought to you at the coming or the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think about the return of Christ as an act, the ultimate act of God's grace? When Paul prays for the church, grace be with you all, or be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, what is he saying? If I might use some shorthand again, it is a prayer for the realization and the practice of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that tells us about what? What is the gospel? We're going to talk all month about this, but what is the gospel? It is the grace of God. That's shorthand. It is the grace of God as revealed through the Son of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul calls that the gospel of the grace of God. To pray the prayer of Paul here in our text then is to pray that the gospel be experienced continually within the congregation that prays that prayer. We are reminded that the gospel of God's grace is the message everyone needs. God's grace is revealed in every single page of Scripture, but it is fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's get to know both very well. Do you know what the very last verse of the Bible says? Ronnie, do you know what the very last verse of the Bible? Okay, I know I'm putting him on the spot. They just finished a study in Revelation. Well, let's put it up there. What does it say? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Isn't that amazing? That the Bible ends on what great topic? Grace. God's grace. This means that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ literally summarizes the entire message of the Bible from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22:21. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is in view. And the grace of God is thus to be our passion. It is to be our practice. It is to be the constant experience in the church. Notice that Paul also defines for us who are the recipients of this grace. Trying to get through this here. They are those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with what? Incorruptible love. That's a strange phraseology, right? How do you know if you are the recipient of God's grace? That's a great question. Some of you may think that you are the recipient of God's grace, but you don't experience a lot of peace or love. You certainly don't practice faith. Maybe you're just uncertain. How do I know if I'm the recipient of God's grace? Well, let me ask you this very simple question. How is your love for Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? Or could you care less about Him? If you could care less about Him, you are in a dreadful circumstance, my friend. And I'd say to you, repent. Is Jesus the first thought you have when you awake? Is He the last thought you have when you lay your head on your pillow? Now, I'm not trying to make that a ritual. I'm just... But am I making too much of this? Should we really have such a passion and a longing for Christ all the time? Am I making too much of this? Well, Paul says that the believer's love for Christ, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, are to love Him how? With incorruptible love. Now, this could refer to a couple of things. It could refer to the idea of a sphere in which we love Christ within a sphere of incorruptible, eternal, unending, undying love of God. The sphere we now live in. We live in this sphere, do we not? I mean, this is a true statement. We live in a sphere of incorruptible love. God has placed us there. So we love the Lord Jesus Christ within, we might translate this, within the sphere of incorruptible love. Nothing is going to change the way God loves us. It could be understood that way. That would mean that this verse informs us that we know we are true believers if we know that God has given us eternal life in His Son. The book of 1 John talks about that repeatedly. And we know that we have eternal life because, now this is the other side of the equation, but we really know we have eternal life because we love Jesus more than anything else. We are infatuated, which is more than infatuation. I use that term very glibly. But it's just like this constant wanting to come back and try to examine who He is and what He's like and what He's done for us. We have this unquenchable thirst for Christ. And so we say that we could answer the question, what is this verse talking about? How do we love Christ with an incorruptible love? It's really answering the question of how we love Christ. Do we love Him with an incorruptible, eternal, unending, and undying love? And part of that, I have to answer the question by saying, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. How am I ever going to love God eternally, the Lord Jesus Christ, unendingly, with an incorruptible love? Go back to the first part of this verse. What's it say? By grace. By grace. So both of those ideas are in view here, and because of and by the grace of God experienced in salvation, that although we ought to be condemned and dwell in a loveless and lifeless state, grace has transferred us from darkness to light, from eternal lovelessness to eternal love. And as a result of this, we come to grow in the purity and the intensity of our love for Christ. So let me just ask you, do you sense that you love Jesus more today than you did, say, January 1st, 2017? Would others say that? That's the question. This is, in essence, what Paul prays for the readers of this letter when he proclaims, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. How? With everything they got. Jesus would say it very simply this way. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Right? How many of you are there? Do we need to pray this prayer for our church? Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Because that's supposed to describe us. Our love is to be incorruptible rather than corruptible. It is to not easily crumble or fade away. Let me ask you, do you even have a love for Christ this morning? Because if you are uncertain about your love for Christ, there's something you can do about it. Paul tells you what to do about it. Pray for grace. That grace would be revealed in your heart, in your life, in your mind, that you would begin to understand it, that you know yourself to be a sinner in need of saving, and that Christ, in His great love and mercy, has done everything necessary to save you, enable you to love Him, to love the Father, to love the Spirit, to love the church, to love the Word of God. And you can only do it how? By grace. You can't have peace, you can't have love, you can't have faith apart from grace. For those of us who are striving to love Christ with incorruptible love, let us continue, as Peter says, to what? Grow in that kind of love, in that grace, in our understanding and experience of grace, so that we come to love the Lord all the more and to His glory. By this, beloved, we fulfill that opening statement of what this book is about, that we are living faithfully in the riches of God's grace. Let me close in a word of prayer. And then we're going to sing a song before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, just reminding us of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the challenge of these words about grace. But we thank you that ultimately grace is easy. That if we would trust that you have done it all, that you have graciously poured yourself out to us, that you have revealed yourself, you have done everything that's necessary for us to experience life and experience it abundantly, we would be the grand recipients of grace. I pray for those who have been walking in darkness, those who have been rebelling, whether against simply against you in the ultimate sense, or against parents, or against other ones, family, whatever it might be. I pray that the grace of God would be opened up to them, and that they would see the beauty of grace and confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. I pray for our church that this would be the prayer of our church. May grace be outpoured to all of us who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And may our love be demonstrated by this, that it is incorruptible, that we will not see it crumble or fade away, but by your grace, we will love you all the more day by day, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.